As we mentioned last week in our discussion of Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, going down through verse 18, the Apostle Paul is dealing with some potential objections that would be raised by Jewish Christians. And of course, his message to the saints in Rome, this epistle. But again, the conflict existed in the early church regarding the Gentiles' inclusion as accepted of God in the new covenant. And part of that, in fact, the primary aspect of that, is a misunderstanding of the relationship that is sustained with the old law. And so what he is doing in his epistle is discussing the fact that we're justified by faith apart from law is the primary portion of our study. In fact, our next major point that we're going to be talking about is just that, justification by faith apart from the law. While the theme goes throughout the entirety of the epistle, there are five lengthy texts in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, and 11 where the Apostle Paul deals with that particular point. But looking at it from the Jew's perspective, where the Jew is the chosen of God and the Gentile is an alien to the commonwealth of Israel and outside or far off, then this concept that Paul's coming up with, that some Jews aren't going to make it and some Gentiles are, is something that would be objectionable to them. So accusations might be raised that God is not dealing as he has promised he would deal with his people, with Israel. And so the first question that the Apostle Paul asked in verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God, is a thought that conceivably could arise in the mind of the Jew as a result of Paul's teaching. So Paul, if what you're telling us is so, then God's not acting as God should act, or as a righteous God would act. And the Apostle Paul is basically saying, no, you're not understanding me if you believe that. That's not so. And he emphasizes the justice of God in this particular text. So in answer to the question, is there unrighteousness with God? The answer is certainly not. Or may it not be, is a phrase. I think that if I remember the King James Version, they render it, God forbid. But the idea is that's absolutely not true. It's not even something that is palatable, something that could be contemplated, that God is unrighteous. And one of the primary things that he does in this section of Scripture is emphasize, in effect, that the Jew doesn't have the right to think of God in that way. God has shown himself to be righteous in all of his dealings with men. But ultimately, when we're talking about the sovereignty of God, God has the right to deal with men as he chooses to deal with men. His will is a sovereign will. Now, we acknowledge that it is because of his righteousness and his justice in character or nature that when he deals with man, he deals rightly. But we must acknowledge the fact that God has the right to do with us as he wills or desires to do with us. In fact, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, if God had determined to do so, he would have the right to send us to eternal destruction and not make a provision for mercy through the extension of his grace. If that was his mind to do that, he would have the right to do that because he is God. We're going to look, as we look at certain aspects of this this section, especially when we get into verse 19, the truthfulness of that. But it's stated very clearly in verse 15, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I have compassion. And so it's God's right to determine the parameters of redemption and who it is that's going to be included as a part of the redeemed. And he has set up and established that men will be saved by faith. It's going to be by faith, not through works of merit. And so as God has that sovereign will to do that, then he has the right to have mercy upon whom he desires to have mercy. So the Jews' contention that the Gentile does not have the right, the same rights that the Jew does, and that in some way God is acting inappropriately, faith God gives to the Gentile that is not valid. God has the right to extend mercy on whom he desires, and God determined to show mercy on the Gentile as well as the Jew. So that leads us to the next question, which is stated in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? So now the Jew is saying, okay, if that's what you're saying, he can save who he wants to save. He can have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. If he is sovereign, he's in charge, then why does God find fault with us? Because he's the one who makes this determination. Why does he find fault with us? And this likewise, along with the question in verse 14, is not an acceptable or a legitimate question. When we talk about God's sovereignty, we want to emphasize, as we talked about last week, that his sovereignty and his will has not abrogated man's free will. It doesn't preclude us having the right to choose to do what is righteous or to do what is unrighteous. In other words, if they say, if what you're saying is true, Paul, that God is in control, then it must be that no one resists God's will. So why is he condemning some people? And that basically, by the way, is the Calvinistic view of God's sovereignty. This is, though it is somewhat confusing in the language, in the sense that it is very theologically dense, this particular passage, in a pretty complex argument that's being made in language that's being used by Paul. This actually is a very strong text to refute the Calvinists' view that God's sovereignty requires that God arbitrarily determines who it is that's going to be lost and who it is that's going to be saved. That's what the Jew was saying. If what you're saying about God's sovereignty is so, then why is he condemning individuals? Because no one's resisted his will. No one has the ability to resist his will because God is in control. And he basically answers that in a couple of ways. The first thing he says is, how dare you, as a man, question God? Because understand, just as they did in verse 14, in verse 19, this sentiment, and again, these are rhetorical devices that the apostle is using in 14 and 19. In other words, there wasn't someone arguing with him. Now, in Galatians, there were individuals who were arguing with him, and Judaizing teachers had argued with him, and perhaps these are the arguments that are raised. Here he's teaching, and he's using this rhetorical device where he asks and answers the questions to indicate that he had an understanding of where their mind might go as he makes these arguments. So he asks and answers the arguments, asks the questions, answers them himself. So this is something that typically someone would ask. You're telling me that God is sovereign, God is fully in control. If he wants to save individuals, he's going to save individuals. Well, then why will he condemn? Because no one has the ability, no one is resisting his will. And his first statement is, who do you think you are questioning God? You don't have the right to question God and say, well, why does he still find fault? This is an argumentative attitude being expressed in this question of someone who is arguing with the nature of God in the argument made. And then he talks about, in verses 22 through the end of the chapter, actually answers that question. The first point that is made in verses 19 through 21 is that God is sovereign, and that God is just, and God is righteousness, and we should not have the boldness to question God. And so, begin reading verse 19, go down to verse 21 with me. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor? Now, I want you to notice in verse 21, if there is a surface reading that is not fully understanding both this context and the greater context of Scripture, surface reading of verse 21 might would indicate that God is the one, as he makes the vessel, that can determine whether that vessel is going to be a vessel for honor or a vessel for dishonor. In other words, man doesn't have free will. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is God is sovereign. There are a number of passages that we want to make note of, which bring in the concept of free will in this particular context of God being the potter and we being the clay. The first one I want to make note of in that regard is found, let me see where my notes are. Let's see. Good. I thought I lost it for a second, but I was just on the wrong page. Let's go, first of all, to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Didn't throw on the page quick enough. And let's start beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 18, because here is the imagery of the potter and the clay expressed by Jeremiah coming from the Lord. In verse 2, "Arise and go down to the potter's house. There I will cause you to hear my words." And I went down to the potter's house. There he was making something at the wheel. So here is a potter making something at the wheel. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good." So in the very context of this particular use of the imagery, which very much parallels what is found in Romans chapter 9, we again have the sovereignty of God. God has the right to determine, to make, and to remake these vessels, to determine the vessels of honor and dishonor. But his actions toward us is, to a very great extent, a reaction to our demeanor or our behavior. So if you'll notice the statement in verse 7 of Jeremiah 18, "When I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to pluck up, pull down, and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil," there is the repentance that is required, "then I will relent of the disaster. And also, if I have spoken concerning a nation to build up and plant it, but it does evil in my sight and does not obey my voice, then I will change my mind." That's what the word relent means there. "Concerning the good, which I said I would benefit." So these are God's, it's God's prerogative. These are God's expressed parameters with regard to whether a vessel is a vessel of honor or dishonor. An individual has the right, has the ability to choose which he will be. God is the one that makes the vessel. We need to understand that. God is the one who makes the rules. God is the one who is sovereign and in control. And he has the right to do with the clay as he wills. But he has bound himself with regard to his actions toward us by saying, "I've made a promise to you. I've made a covenant with you. If you act in this particular way, then I will bless you. If you act in another type of way, an evil way, then I will condemn you or chastise you as a result of it." And that's God's right to do that. And he does that. And he has with mankind throughout the ages. Now, a couple of other passages. I want to note in the New Testament, 2 Timothy, if you'll turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's start with verse 19. Now, in the previous verses, he had talked about the danger of departing from the faith. Verse 16, increasing to more ungodliness, like Hymenaeus and Philetus. These individuals had taught error concerning the resurrection, saying it was already past and had overthrown the faith of some. But in verse 19 he says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So again, the litmus test with regard to how God will treat you, whether he will bless you or not, is whether or not you have departed from iniquity, whether or not you were living righteously before. In verse 20, he said, in the great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, now notice this is the action on our part, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So, what are we to do? Flee youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We are to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. So, there again is an indication of the part that men play with regard to their standing with God. God sets the rules, and He has established those rules, and we are to abide in those rules. There are consequences if we do not. That is God's right, and God is just and righteous in exercising that right, how He has done so, how He has chosen to do so. So if God comes along and He says, these Jews, despite the fact that they are Jews, are not going to make it because of their unrighteousness. And these Gentiles, even though they are not Jews, because they are living righteously, they are going to make it. And that's a righteous thing. And God has the right to make that determination because He is God. So that's the first and primary point to be found. In that particular section of Scripture, I would also note just very quickly Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9 of the text. A warning that is given by the prophet concerning basically the attitude expressed in verse 19 of our text. That is, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? That's kind of an interesting thing. Your handiwork, in other words, a vessel that was fashioned and formed by the hands of the potter, then would argue that the potter has no hands. It's an absurdity, first of all. But it's absurd not only that the evidence is that the potter has hands, but also the potter has the right to form the pottery, the shard, the potsherd, the clay, in such a way as he determines or he desires. And so we're taking upon ourselves a great deal if we remonstrate with God concerning his dealings with man. We don't have that right. That's an interesting thing that is typical. That is typical. It's typical of the Jews, typical of the Gentiles as well. It is certainly typical in our day. How many times have you heard that, where individuals cast aspersion upon God's nature and character as He is described in the Bible? In other words, they might say, well, I believe in God. I believe there is a God. But the God of the Bible is an evil God. God in the Bible is a capricious God, is a hateful God, is a violent God. And the God that I serve is not that kind of God. And the answer to that, first of all, is who are you to argue with the one who made you? You don't have that right. You don't know as he does. And what the Bible very clearly proclaims in all of God's dealings with mankind, God is, has always been, and will always be, righteous in his dealings, because righteousness is his character. It's his nature. Now, with regard to men, there's a duality with regard to us. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, so that we do not do the things that we ought. With God, it's not the case. God always does exactly what he should do with regard to the dealing with men. As something we should acknowledge. And that's why he calls them to. Now, the Jews should acknowledge that and recognize it. They should recognize very quickly that his desire to, as we see in this particular text, argue with God about that is something that's inappropriate. Okay? So that gets us to verse 22 of the text. Anyone have any questions they want to add or comments to make for verses 19 through 22? 21, excuse me.
I see what Paul's argument here. recognize the power. God is all-powerful. We all understand. The Jews understood. What I don't see Paul saying is that even though God has the power to choose who he will or not choose who he will, doesn't mean that he doesn't choose or that he deny. What I see Paul arguing is, like you said, the sovereignty of God. And really and truly, that's all I see him arguing is the sovereignty of God. Because you might say a king has the authority or the power to do whatever he wills in his kingdom, whether necessarily good or evil. But it doesn't necessarily mean that he does that thing. He has the power to, but it's what he does with that power. And that's what I see in Mark.
Okay. I think it becomes more evident as you get into verses 22 and following, the next section, with regard to the explanation and illustration of what he's actually doing. McGarvey, in his commentary, just reading this morning, makes a good point. He talks about, with regard to the Calvinists, the view of the Calvinists with regard to God's sovereignty, that he is unlimited with regard to his will. There is nothing that binds him with regard to his will. John Calvin, when someone asked him, how can God be a righteous God if he has determined before the world began that only a limited few would receive the atoning blood? In other words, the concept of limited atonement, which is a Calvinistic precept, seems to be, to us, a capricious thing. God, before you were ever born, before you were made, before the world was ever made, he said, okay, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. And the ones who are going to heaven, Christ shed his blood for you, but he didn't shed his blood for everyone because he's determined some are going to hell. So, well, how can that be? Because that makes God a capricious and a hateful God. And Calvin's answer was, I don't question God. It's his right to do as he wills. But as McGarvey pointed out, that when we talk about God's sovereignty and his will, he is able to do as he wills, but he is bound, he binds himself to the promise or the covenant that he makes with man. And so in that regard, it is a self-limitation that is understandable based upon his character and nature. And so now we can say, okay, God could do that, but it would be unjust because God is just. He has determined to save those by faith who seek to serve him and to condemn those who refuse to serve. And we'll see that again as we get into verse 22. So we establish, first of all, verses 19 through 21, his sovereignty. And then verses 22 and following, he indicates that God in his sovereignty has chosen to act in a just way because he is just. And that way that God acts is reactive to our obedience or disobedience. And that's because God determined to do that and he has the right to do so. That's why some Gentiles will be included. That's why some Jews will be excluded. And it's based upon their righteousness or lack thereof. But it's because that's what God determined to do. And man doesn't have the right to question. Yes, John.
I think also a good example of my first comment and your expounding upon it, a good example of that would be the fact that God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and built a nation for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, brought them out of the land of Egypt. Well, they were continually rebellious. They were continually rebellious. At one point, they were so rebellious that God said, okay, Moses, you over here, I'm going to wipe these people out, and I will raise up a nation for myself out of your lineage. Okay? God made promises to them, but it's also to a contract. They promise to obey God. Okay? their breach of contract nullified it, more or less, or gave God the power to change the game.
Sure.
Okay. But it goes to show it's dependent upon us. God had the power to raise a nation out of the Moses, despite his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that was based upon how the children of Israel reacted to him. And I think that's a good example.
Good point. And it is, I think, right for us to say that whenever God made promises with regard to redemption of man, those promises were always conditioned upon the right or correct action on the part of men. And where this is something that's going to be obvious when we get down to the next section. Yes,
Dave. Yeah, and verse 16 ties in with this one. It says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. And we know that God is both a God of goodness and a God of severity. And this is where the goodness of God is when you, to those that do good, is his mercy and our justification. And that's where the second part of 16, but God who shows mercy. So that's not him who wills nor who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So it shows him that of God's goodness there. And just because we're doing that, we still need the mercy of God.
That's exactly right. Let's go down to verse 22. I want to go and read verses 22 through 30. No, 22 through 29. And so what we've kind of touched on in the last couple of comments concerning his action towards man is what is the subject of this and his sovereignty. What if God, wanting to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So here, again, wrath is in a consideration here, but also long suffering and mercy is under consideration, both to the Jew and the Gentile. It's what if he's actually establishing the reality of salvation by faith apart from the law. So, is that true? Now, that's his contention. Well, he says, think about Hosea, verse 25. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. That's dealing with Gentile. And he very obviously is dealing with the Gentile. The Jew understood this as he looked at that. The descriptions that are given to the Gentile here, not my people, not beloved, afar off. These are individuals who, Hosea said, will one day be called the sons of the living God. But Isaiah also cries out, this time concerning Israel, verse 27. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So he's now making his appeal. They're talking about, is God unjust? No, he's not. God is sovereign. He has the right to save who he's going to save, condemn who he's going to condemn. And your own law. Remember, he's talking to a Jew right now. He's talking to the objection Jews would raise. See, your own law is something that indicates clearly that the Gentiles would be included, but not all Jews would be included. I said, this is a problem, a twofold problem that a Jew would have with regard to the concept of redemption by faith separate from the law. What you're saying then is that some of us who are God's people are going to hell. And what he's saying is, you look at what your own prophets have said, and what becomes obvious is not everyone who is of Israel is going to be saved. In fact, if it were not for the seed, he mentions there in verse 27 of the text, or verse 29 of the text, lest the Lord's Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah, whenever there were not 40, 30, 20, 10 righteous souls in that city, that God determined to destroy it utterly. And it was. It was destroyed utterly. Sodom and Gomorrah, those two cities, were destroyed utterly. We would have been like that if it were not for the seed that the Lord of the Sabbath had left us. And the indication there, the remnant will be saved. So there's the number of the children of Israel is the sand of the sea. The remnant, that small group, will be saved. What small group? Those who are justified by faith. That's the point. Okay, with regard to the previous prophecy in verse 25, with regard to Hosea, there are individuals who are outside the commonwealth of Israel. We've already discussed this in some detail when we talked about chapter 2 and verse 16 verses, and also in the third chapter. The bringing in of the Gentile, though the Gentile does not have law because he does those things by his conscience and consciousness that are as the law, that is, he's keeping God's will, then he is accepted, whereas the Jew who has the law, if he does not do the law, he's rejected. Same basic principle is being established. But the point is, he's making arguments from their scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, to the Hebrews concerning the fact that Gentile is included, but not all Jews are included. Only a remnant will be included. And that remnant is, of course, those who are righteous in Israel. So that gets us down to verses 30 through the end of the chapter, which talks about the present condition of Israel, what it's like now, and the problems that are presented to Israel because of her unrighteousness. Okay, so again, we're talking about God's long-suffering. And by the way, when you look at verses 22 through 25, as we alluded to earlier, about the long-suffering of God, again, do remember this concept of long-suffering is not an indication of a toleration of sin or indifference towards sin. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll remember that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. God's long-suffering is his way of giving us time to deal with sin. We say, well, why does God suffer so long with this people? We talk about our own nation and godliness that is present. There's one reason why God has not already brought this nation down, because of the immorality and rebelliousness that is characteristic of this people. That is because he's long-suffering. He's wanting us to turn it around. He's wanting us to start serving him as a nation. But there comes an end of his long-suffering. Just as in Peter, 2 Peter 3, Peter says there's going to be an end of the world. And God's long-suffering will come to an end with regard to all men. It's going to happen one day. Okay, get us down to verse 30, and let's read verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, I want you to understand that in verse 32 and 33, for the Jew, the stumbling stone that's mentioned in this, I lay in Zion the stumbling stone and rock of offense, is the Lord himself. And so we hearken back to the treatment of Jesus at the hand of the Jews, his rejection by the Jews, and what was commonly seen in his ministry during his time, where the common people certainly heard him gladly, and there were many Jews who were responsive to the gospel of preparation that he preached, and what he said about himself, and that they were to follow him, but the leaders of the people certainly were not receptive to it. And then even because the leaders of the people incited the people themselves, they were the reason for his crucifixion on the cross at Calvary. So he became a stone of offense to them. You might want to just make note of a couple of texts along these lines. The first one we want to see is in 1 Corinthians. You'll turn there, chapter 1, where that language is used concerning Christ. You'll remember the statement in verse, let's start with verse 22 of the text. The Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. Same phrase, same language used there. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But again, very clearly establishing the premise of our text. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So when we talk about, as we go back to that text in Romans chapter 9, that Christ has become a stumbling block, or that the stumbling block had been laid in Zion for the Jew, because again, the Jew was not receptive to the Messiah. The Jews, when the gospel was preached, specifically the crucifixion of Christ, and salvation by faith, well, that's something that the Jew didn't like to hear. And it was a stumbling block to him. There's another text in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 6 of the text. Jesus here, as he had commanded his disciples, or met with his disciples and taught them, we're told that John was in prison, heard about the works of Christ, said to his disciples, said to him, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" Asking if Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus answered, verse 4, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So this is the evidence that he indeed was the Messiah. In verse 6, he says, "And blessed is me, blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And so, Jesus, as our Savior, is the one that comes and brings redemption to man. But Jesus, as an individual, is one who is a stumbling block to individuals. And of course, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this in that context, that there are individuals who, because they are seeking to attain righteousness, but they are seeking to attain righteousness by the law, they've not made it. Why is that? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you sin in one part, you're guilty of all. And so they can't get there by their meritorious works. They can't do it by keeping the law perfectly. The Jew can't do that. So what is there left? That is to get righteousness by faith. Justification by faith separate from the law. That's again the premise that we're going to establish as we get into the next section of our study. And so what, in effect, faith does is make the Gentiles, who are not God's chosen people, God's chosen people. And what faith does is it keeps the Jews, who are God's chosen people, from being the chosen, if they allow it to be a stumbling block too. Just go back just a few chapters to chapter 6, if you will. And Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. The statement of the God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obey from the heart the form of doctrine which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness to holiness. And so that's the basis of our standing with God. Whether we are righteous in our actions or not is what determines whether or not we will be a part of chosen or not. And that's the concept of salvation by faith rather than by the meritorious works that they were looking for under the law. Okay? Questions, comments about any of these sections of Scripture, chapters 2, 3, and 9 is what we've discussed so far with regard to this concept. Okay, good. Well, I wasn't sure that we'd be able to get through all of that, but we did. And what I want to do now is go to the next section of our study. So I'd like you to turn with me to chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 16. In this particular context. And what we're going to be doing now, and it's going to take several weeks to do this, we're going to be examining, well, again, just for those who are visiting with us, what we've been doing in our studies, following the teachings of the Apostle Paul and in his various epistles, we've been dealing with major doctrines. And while when we went, for example, 1 Corinthians, there are a lot of doctrines that he touches on because he's dealing with a lot of problems in the Church of Corinth and establishing God's truth in many different areas. Both his epistle to the Galatians, which we just finished studying before we got into Romans, and his epistle to the Romans has a predominant theme that runs throughout. And so we have to take some time dealing with that. And really, the righteous judgment of God that we've been discussing, the fact that God's righteous in his judgment, is an adjunct to the primary theme of the book, and that is that we're justified by faith. But now that we've established that, we're going to spend several weeks talking about justification by faith and what that means, and specifically what it meant to the Jew and what it meant to the relationship that the Jew sustained with the law, because that was the problem at that time. Now, when we establish truths in this regard, it's also going to help us as we deal with the false doctrine of Calvinism. It's going to give us a better understanding of the nature of our salvation by grace through faith. And all of these things will be helpful to us. But we always have to keep in mind the context of Paul's writing. He's writing to Jews, Jews and Gentiles in Rome, but specifically dealing with the era of the Judaizing teacher who sought to obtain or maintain that that justification can be obtained before God by the law of Moses that they held dear. And Paul's primary emphasis in much of his writing, and certainly in this particular book, is no, that's not the way men are justified. It's not the way men have ever been justified. Of course, the Hebrew writer, he goes in chapter 11, he talks about all of those individuals, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses and others at that particular time. And all those individuals were justified by faith. That's what the Hebrew writer says. Galatians, he's also indicated the same thing. So that's what he's going to be emphasizing in this particular text as well. What we're going to be discussing in the next several weeks is the 12th chapter, or the second chapter, verses 12 through 16, the third chapter, verses 20 through 31, the fourth chapter, the fifth chapter, first couple of verses, and then a few verses in chapter 11 as well, which directly impact. Again, having said that, it goes throughout the entirety of the book, so the thread's always there. It's somewhat disjointed to take these out, but I think by looking at these, we will have a good understanding of what he is actually emphasizing. Okay, just have time to read that text. I want to read through it once. And you'll see basically where we're going with it. Then we'll save the discussion for the next class. Verse 12 and going down through verse 16. As many as have sinned without law will perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to the gospel. Again, this is a pretty difficult passage in explaining how the Gentiles are dealt with in this regard. But I want you to understand that both Jew and Gentile was judged by God. This is prior to faith. Judged by God in their response of faith, whether it be to an unwritten law or to written law. So there is a distinction between Gentile and Jew that everyone understands. The Jew has the law, the Gentile doesn't. What he's saying is, the Gentiles, they don't have the law, but they did have laws from God. They did have certain things that were required of them. We've already emphasized this in Romans chapter 1. They no longer retain God in their knowledge, and they didn't have an excuse. So they had long ago forgotten what it was that God required of them. But God did require certain things of them. So if there are Gentiles who are doing the kinds of things that God required, again, we don't know exactly what those things were. We may not have a full understanding to be able to write down all the precepts of that law, but I think we can have a general understanding with regard to morality, for example. Everyone knows that it's wrong to murder. Everyone knows that it's wrong to commit adultery. Everyone knows that it's wrong to lie, to steal, to cheat. Well, these are things that were written out by precept under the old law. Gentiles who didn't have that law, sometimes by their nature, because their understanding of what God expects or requires of them, even though they didn't have that written law, if they lived a life without murdering, without committing adultery, without cheating, lying, or stealing, then those individuals, though they were without law, they were doing things by nature that were like the law. So God accepted them in their faith. Whereas the Jew who had the law, he didn't do what it was required, then God would reject him because he's not doing the law. So this is the basic concept, and we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into an actual exposition of this particular passage. But understand verse 16, God will one day judge the secrets of men. The one who will judge is Jesus Christ. The standard by which men will be judged in our time is not the old law, it is the gospel of Christ. And so we must be faithful to it and to place our trust in it rather than the Old Testament. And there are people, religious people today, that still place their trust in the Old Testament despite the fact that the Apostle Paul indicates very clearly here that there's no sound basis for that. So we'll pick up with justification by faith apart from the law, chapter 2, verses 12 through 16 next week.